of Scripture. But today we're not just looking at a passage. Instead, our intention is to try to fit a passage into the rest of the book. Try to see why Matthew, gospel writer, tells this story in this moment. So hold on tight, because there's going to be a lot of content coming at you. This is biblical theology. This is the way that we fit Scripture together. So we've been in this series. We're looking at fish stories. Stories about fish in the Gospel of Matthew. Places that Matthew mentions fish or fishing. And probably one of the most familiar stories is that in the Gospels that mention fish is when Jesus feeds thousands of people with just a handful of loaves of bread and some fish. All of the Gospels include the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus has five loaves, two fish, and it's one of the few events of Jesus' ministry and his life that are recorded in all four of the Gospels. Because each one tells a little bit of a different slant on things, but they all include this. Not even his birth gets that amount of coverage. His birth is only told to us in Matthew and Luke. But Mark kind of oversteps that, gets right into his ministry. John doesn't tell us a lot about it. But one of the things that sets Matthew and Mark apart from the other two is that they actually record a second miraculous feeding. So there's the feeding of the 5,000. And then there's a second feeding of 4,000. This time with seven loaves and a few fish. And some have suggested that it's really just one miracle that's been split into two versions. But that misses the point. Included in the second feeding miracle, Matthew and Mark are clearly not just giving a second telling of a same event. It's intentional. Matthew hasn't forgotten that he just wrote a similar story a couple chapters before. He records them because these are two separate events. A fact confirmed to us by Jesus himself when he uses the two feedings to make a point. He warns his disciples to be on guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. That confuses the disciples. They think that he's pointing out their failure to bring bread on this trip that they're taking. And then Jesus says, don't you remember? Don't you remember the five loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the seven loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Clearly, Jesus remembers two feeding miracles. And he's going to use that to make a point. But even if it did happen on two occasions, why record both? I mean, each author is selecting moments in Jesus' ministry to include in their telling. None of them include a comprehensive biography. So why? I mean, if Jesus had already fed 5,000 people with five loaves and two fish, what's really added by including a second miracle feeding with 4,000 using seven loaves? I mean, the second almost feels anticlimactic after he's already fed more people with less food. I mean, sure, they're both miracles, but the former seems to outshine the latter in terms of being dramatic. I mean, even the leftovers that are collected after the feeding. In the first account, there are 12 basketfuls of leftovers. And then in the second account, there are seven baskets. Only seven. Now, seven basketfuls of leftovers is plenty impressive, but after the previous abundance, that almost feels like a letdown. Disappointment. So why? Why include both? Why have this less dramatic one after the former one that he fed more people with less food? Well, hopefully I can explain that to you today. First, it's important to realize that Matthew, in his gospel, is deeply Jewish. He's writing to Jews. He, more than any other gospel, quotes the Old Testament. He keeps coming back to the Old Testament and showing the reader that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So over and over again, Matthew says that something happened to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets. 16 times he speaks of fulfillment in his gospel. Of course, the prophets were only recognized by the Jews, so it didn't matter much to those who were non-Jews. But Matthew, by tying Jesus to these Jewish prophets, would have been making this strong argument for his identity to a Jewish reader. He's the Messiah, the one that the Old Testament prophets had anticipated. And taken one step further, Matthew isn't just interested in writing to a Jewish audience. He's particularly interested in connecting Jesus with the Jewish Exodus. You remember when the Israelites were delivered out of Egypt by Moses? They were in slavery. Moses comes in, frees them from slavery, leads them through the wilderness for 40 years before arriving in the promised land. Well, there are all kinds of parallels between Matthew and the Exodus, both explicit and implicit. In fact, we went over a number of those in a Christmas sermon, if you were here at that time, but just review it quickly. So when Herod decides to kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem early on in the gospel, Matthew's the one who includes that detail. He's the only writer of gospels that includes that detail about Jesus' birth. Not Mark, not Luke, not John, just Matthew. Because this killing of the male infants sounds similar to Pharaoh's decision to kill all the male children in Egypt because the Israelites were becoming too numerous, too strong. And then in Matthew chapter 4, verse 2, we find that Jesus spends 40 days in the wilderness deprived of food, which is not coincidental in that it matches the 40 years that Israel spends in the wilderness deprived of food. Right after that is the temptation of Jesus. And in each of the three temptations that Jesus faces, Jesus responds with a quote from the book of Deuteronomy. Because he's living out Deuteronomy. Jesus faces three of the same tests that the Israelites faced when they were in the wilderness. Of course, the Israelites, they failed those tests. And now Jesus is succeeding. And then we get to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Very familiar portion of Matthew. And in that, he explains that he hasn't come to abolish the law that was received by Moses during the Exodus. He hasn't come to abolish that. He's come to fulfill it. And then there is this extended section where he keeps using this pattern of saying, you have heard that it was said, but I tell you. And in every case, he's taking a law from Moses, a law that Moses had received during the Exodus, and shedding new light on it. You have heard that it was said, don't murder. That was from Moses' law. But I tell you. And he explains that even when we're angry with a person, then we've murdered them in our hearts. He's shedding new light on the law that was received in Exodus. And then it's Matthew who tells us that Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy in Hosea, saying, out of Egypt I will call my son. Although Hosea certainly intends that as a looking back to the Exodus, not as a looking forward to the Messiah. So, Jesus is seen by Matthew as reenacting the Exodus, which is fitting since Jesus comes to free his people from enslavement. Though this is a slavery not to a foreign power like Egypt, but to an oppressive master of sin. We're held in bondage to our sinfulness. And Jesus comes to break that hold, to loose those chains, to give us freedom. So, when Jesus miraculously feeds the masses, we're already thinking, if we're a careful reader, about the Exodus. And one of the most characteristic components of their 40 years wandering through the wilderness is their miraculous feeding in the wilderness with the provision of manna, a bread-like wafer. When the people were hungry, God provided them with manna. So in this new Exodus, under Jesus, the people are in this remote place along the Sea of Galilee. They're in their own wilderness, so to speak, far removed from their homes. So it's not surprising that there is a manna-like miracle. Jesus feeding thousands with, let's just say, insufficient supplies. 5 loaves and 2 fish in the first feeding. 7 loaves and a few fish in the second. Either way, it's really meager to feed thousands with that. And when in the first feeding miracle, there are 12 baskets of broken pieces that are gathered up after that feeding, it seems too specific, that number, to be randomly included as an insignificant detail. Why 12 basketfuls? Well, with the emphasis on the Jewishness of this message, most commentators suggest that this is an intended parallel to the 12 tribes of Israel. Based on Matthew's Jewish orientation in his gospel, this just further emphasizes the Jewish nature of Jesus' ministry. 12 basketfuls for 12 tribes. Moses delivers the Jewish people out of enslavement, and Jesus comes to deliver the Jewish people out of a second enslavement, right? I mean, Jesus, after all, has made a point that his ministry is directed to the Jews and not the Gentiles. In fact, when he tells the 12 to go out and gives them authority to drive out demons and heal the sick, he sends them out with this instruction in Matthew 10, verse 5 through 6. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. Not even the Samaritans, who are half Jewish. But that's not enough. Only the Jews. There is this narrow focus. And the first feeding miracle, where 5,000 men are fed, is in a thoroughly Jewish context. He's outside of Bethsaida, in the region of Galilee, which is deeply Jewish. Now that feeding takes place in Matthew 14, and then we get to Matthew 15, which begins to push us beyond the limitations of Jewishness. The chapter begins with criticism from the Pharisees that Jesus' disciples are eating food without washing their hands, which is a problem not so much of hygiene for them, so much as it is a problem with religiosity. The disciples aren't abiding by the traditions of the elders. The traditions of the elders. Not that they're breaking the law, as laid out by Moses in the Pentateuch. There's nothing about hand washing there. The problem is that they are breaking a tradition as laid out by the elders. It's built up around the law, a whole pile of legalistic hoops that the people are expected to jump through. Hey, Jesus, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? And Jesus responds, and why do you break the command of God for the sake of your traditions? And he points out an example. And it's not just an example that relates to any piece of the law. It relates to a part of the Ten Commandments, one of the ten that they're choosing to set aside. Honor your father and your mother. They find a loophole in that and find a reason that they don't have to abide by that. You're going to complain about Jesus' disciples eating with dirty hands when you are thumbing your nose at one of the ten? You are more concerned about the breaking of the tradition of the elders than you are about your own breaking of the written law of God. And so, he says, you hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. That is harsh criticism. Hypocrisy, distant hearts, vain worship, human rules mistaken for divine. These are the Jews, his target audience. They are hard-hearted, they are dim-witted, they are deaf-eared, they are blind-eyed hypocrites. Oof. Ouch. And then tells us that Jesus withdraws to Tyre and Sidon. And that may not mean much to you, but just understand that they're not in Kansas anymore. He has just been through this Jewish area of Galilee. After feeding 5,000 of them with 5 loaves and 2 fish, he gets critiqued that his disciples are eating with dirty hands. You want to talk about petty? So now he is in a thoroughly Gentile region of Tyre and Sidon. These are cities with a long history of paganism, an opposition to the Jews. Remember the wicked queen Jezebel? You've heard that name before, Jezebel. She was the one who incited King Ahab to worship Baal, persecuted Elijah the prophet. Well, she was the daughter of a king of Sidon. That's their reputation as being Jezebels. So then in this pagan area, I mean, he is in Paganville, and he comes across a Canaanite woman, because that's what you're going to find in Paganville. You're going to find Canaanites, non-Jews. And she comes pleading, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter's demon-possessed and suffering terribly." At first, he doesn't answer. And then, after his disciples urge him to send her away, he says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." And this is what we've seen so far, that he has come only to the lost sheep of Israel. And we know where that's gotten him so far. Feeding thousands and getting critiqued for having disciples who eat with dirty hands. And now, this desperate Canaanite comes recognizing his lordship and his Jewishness and still begging for help. She comes and says, "Lord, help me." And Jesus, having come to the lost sheep of Israel, explains to her, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." The bread, do you see that link between the previous feeding of the 5,000 and the upcoming feeding of the 4,000? The bread is this link that's holding them together. This bread belongs to the Jews. They're the ones that I'm supposed to serve it for. They're the ones that I was sent to. So I can't take that bread that was intended for Jewish children and toss it to the Canaanite dogs. No offense. She's just been rebuffed. I mean, shut down. Told that she is not qualified to receive this healing miracle. Me, in that moment, I hang my head. I walk away in shame. But listen to her response, to the boldness, to this assertion that it is not right. "Yes, it is, Lord. Yes, it is. Because even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. She may be a dog, but she knows her master. She has come calling him Lord. She has bowed down before him, pleading for his mercy. So if she is a dog and he is the master, even dogs are entitled to the crumbs from the table. And if 5 loaves can feed 5,000, do you suppose that just a few crumbs are enough to heal this woman's daughter?" Because Jesus, he's been serving up loaves to the Jews, and they're just dropping crumbs everywhere. Seems like they're dropping the whole loaf. They're hung up on this long-standing legalistic tradition of hand washing when Jesus has just performed this amazing miracle before them of feeding 5,000 of them. They are still hung up on the petty. So are you seeing this? The wild irony here. This is not where we would expect to find this kind of faith. Not in Tyre, not in Sidon, not from a Canaanite. But it's hard to dispute that that is where this faith is found, and it has not been found among the Jews. So finally, Jesus consents because of her great faith. Then Jesus said to her, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed in that moment. Her great faith. Compared to the Pharisees, their great pettiness. The Pharisees worried about dirty hands, so they missed the miracle of 5,000. And she, so confident in the master's power over illness, that she just wants a few crumbs from the table. And then, this is when we get the second miracle feeding. Miracle feeding that now takes place in Gentile territory. Mark specifies that this happens in the Decapolis. The Decapolis means 10 cities. It was an alliance of cities situated on the east side of Galilee, outside of the Jewish borders. This was a league of non-Jewish city-states under the Roman Empire. Now, Matthew, in his telling, he doesn't specify that it's in the Decapolis, but we do still get a sense that it is foreign territory. When the crowds respond to his healing ministry by praising the God of Israel. It's the only place that Matthew specifies the God of Israel, as if he has to be clear, because now he's in foreign territory. And these are people who do not usually worship the God of Israel. But in response to these healings, they do. And when he feeds 4,000, and he uses 7 loaves, and then 7 basketfuls of leftovers are collected. Remember the 12 basketfuls? Leftovers in the first miracle, so reminiscent of the 12 tribes. It's for the Jews. 7 baskets. Well, what's the significance of 7? Well, you know. Number 7 is the number of completeness. It's taken from the reminiscent of the 7 days of creation when the whole world is set in place. The whole world. Jewish and non-Jewish. The region outside of Bethsaida, yes, but also the region of the Decapolis, the children and the dogs, the whole world. Same miracle repeated? Not really. Because you see what's happening. The thoroughly Jewish gospel of Matthew is now throwing the gates wide open to the Gentiles as well. Blind and deaf Jews had their chance, but now we've discovered they've been petty and hard-hearted. So now the bread that was being given just to the Jews is being given to the Gentiles, a Canaanite who begs for the crumbs, and now 4,000 hungry people who are fed with 7 loaves. This exodus, this manna, is not restricted to just the Jews. This bondage and deliverance is not an ethnic issue. It's an issue that's plaguing all of us, all men. We find that the mute are speaking, the crippled are made well, the lame are walking, the blind are seeing the healings of Jesus that he had done in Jewish territories are now being done in this Gentile region. The dogs are eating the crumbs that are falling from the master's table. The healing of the Canaanite woman, that was just the trickle that began this what has now grown into a full-blown flood. So, why just crumbs from the table? Why not the whole loaf? Jesus, if you can make the blind see and the lame walk, can't you also make the dogs who are eating crumbs children at the table, fully accepted by God? Can't those who have been outside of the covenant, those who are not the chosen people, those who are foreigners, the pagans, the Canaanites, the most unworthy people, can't you make them fully accepted children, invited into the banquet, allowed to eat not just crumbs, but loaves of bread? Well, sure. Sure he can. And theologically, I think that's what's happening here. Why do we need two feeding miracles? Because Matthew is developing a storyline that is reaching or is extending the reach of the gospel into Gentile territory. Matthew, the one who is written most specifically for a Jewish audience, is trying to open their eyes to the fact that the gospel is not just for them. It's for everybody. That he will multiply loaves to feed the hungry, hungry Gentiles, just like he did for hungry Jews. Nobody is left out. His disciples answered in response to Jesus wanting to feed these people, where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd? Don't they have any deja vu in that moment? Like we've been through this before? Because this is their second miracle feeding. This is one of the reasons that people have suggested that it can't be two separate feedings. Because the disciples seem so oblivious to the first miracle when they have this setup for a repeat. Where could they get enough food for this crowd in such a remote place? Well, they should know the answer to that because they've seen it. But I think that this is how firmly entrenched in their conviction it is that as Jews, they are the only ones acceptable to God. God provides manna in the desert and feeds 5,000 Jews in a remote place because God cares about the Jews, not the Gentiles. They, the Jews, are the chosen ones. They're the ones who get the manna. Not the Egyptians, not the Canaanites, not the Gentiles. So that they learn their lesson, God, through Jesus, uses the disciples to distribute the food. Gives it to the disciples, has them hand it out. And with each loaf that is distributed, point is being made. Don't limit God. Jews, Gentiles, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how unworthy you feel, even as low as a dog at the table of the master, no matter how many people around you undermine your value and tear down your self-image, communicate that you are dispensable, God sees you and knows your need and feels compassion and offers to help. Hungry people who need to be fed, He'll feed them. And maybe you need to hear that for yourself, to receive God's offer of compassion and help, that he loves you for who you are and that you are accepted in his eyes. Or maybe you need to hear that for others, and to be reminded that people around you, the ones that you might have given up on, the ones that you feel are unworthy of grace because they have stretched your patience too far, the ones that you feel that God could never reach, don't give up. Don't rule them out. Because even the dogs of the society are now being invited to eat at the table with the children. Let's pray. So, Lord, hopefully, as I've explained, it's opened our eyes to a little bit of what Matthew is doing in his gospel here. That he is throwing wide open the gates of access to your grace. And so, Lord, we recognize that we come as non-Jews, understand that we need your intervention, Lord. That we come as hungry people. And so I pray that you would do that miracle in our lives, Lord. You'd multiply the bread, that you would provide for our need. We would find you to be a loving, compassionate, tender-hearted Savior. And then, Lord, open our eyes to those around us, Lord, that we would see them as you see them. People who are lost in need of a Savior. People who you may want to use us to be that messenger. To bring that hope to them. Lord, help us not to give up. Not to count them out. To rule them out as unworthy. So, Lord, as we do that, I pray that you would just encourage our hearts, Lord. Help us to see you as you are. It's in Christ's name we pray.